If you'll turn then to your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Now you know this section, the Lord Jesus Christ is heading now towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards his death upon the cross. The last time we were here in these passages, chapter 14, we thought about the great cost that it is of being a disciple. The Lord Jesus Christ urges everyone to count that cost. He has a great desire and a great longing that we follow him, but he wants us to know and to understand and to realize just exactly what is involved. He says to Simon and to Andrew and to John, he says to all who would hear him, he says to everyone, follow me. But we see, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ will carry his cross. It will cost him. This will be the cost to his loving obedience to his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is counting the cost himself, and that cost will be that he will go to the cross. And so Jesus is saying to us, if we would be disciples, then we too must carry a cross. It will cost us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was a big and a heavy passage. We come to this next passage now in chapter 15, and we see that it complements the last one. It is the other side of the coin. It shows that it really is worthwhile being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that it's worthwhile being a disciple of Jesus? Well, because the whole of heaven thinks so. For every soul who repents and becomes a believer, everyone who becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven sets aside a period of time and rejoices over that fact. The angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. But before we come to that section, or we start to open that up, let's see some other things that would encourage us. Because here we're told something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told things that are really quite wonderful. So we come to these Pharisees again, and as we're going through Luke's Gospel with our men in the prison, and we've said to them, every time you see the Pharisees, know what they're going to be doing. Every time you read the word Pharisee, every time you see these men, you know that they're going to be moaning. That's what they do. You see the Pharisees, they are men who just moan. Whenever they're near the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what they're like. We don't know what they're like at other times. But when they're around Jesus, they are always moaning about him. Here they are, the most religious men that you could not wish to meet. And they are the most unpleasant and unhappy men. Well, what are they saying now? What is their complaint? What are they moaning about? They're saying, this man receives and eats with sinners. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He'll eat with them, they say. And that means he is prepared to have the deepest, the most closest, the most intimate of fellowship with these people. He wants them near him. He wants to share his life with them. The Lord Jesus Christ is glad to be in the homes of sinners. He's saying that he's prepared to be at the very hub, the very heart of their lives, and to share his life in its totality with them. And he will draw near to anyone and everyone who draws near to him. And they're complaining about this. They're saying, oh, this is a dreadful thing. Surely not. They've lost sight, haven't they, of two important truths. They've lost sight of the fact that no one is so good that they don't need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've lost sight of the fact that no one is too bad that they can't go and be accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is too good that they don't need to go. No one is so bad that they can't go and be accepted. And the Pharisees moan and they gripe about these tax collectors and these sinners who, we read verse 1, are drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights to welcome and to receive everyone who comes to him. And as a church, we need to be asking ourselves, do we make the Lord Jesus Christ a welcoming Saviour? As a church, are we saying to folk, by the way that we speak, the way that we live, Jesus is a welcoming and a receiving Saviour? Do we make him that to people? Do we say that Jesus is prepared to share his life with everyone? Do we make that clear and obvious by the way that we live, that we receive and welcome other folk too? Do we tell people that by our words and by our own welcoming smile and by the affection that we show to folk? Jesus is a welcoming and a receiving Saviour. The rest of the chapter then follows on. It's because these men are drawing near, these tax collectors, these sinners, these bad men, and because the Pharisees are murmuring, moaning, that Jesus now tells these three parables. And so we come to lost and found. Lost and found. We have the sheep, we have the coin, we have the son. Lost and found. Jesus not only receives, but he welcomes these people. Have you ever lost something valuable? I had an email the other day. Someone's lost a phone. But look, depends what's in it, how much you need it. Have you ever lost something really valuable? And have you gone out looking and searching? Sometimes our looking and searching is in inverse proportion. You lose something minor, you turn the house upside down. But have you ever lost anything valuable? It tears at you, doesn't it? It's heart-wrenching. Well, Jesus is coming out, he says. He says, I've come out to look for tax collectors, for people who are outside of society. I've come to look for and search for people who are sinners. And so he tells us about lost and found. He tells us, first of all, about the lost sheep. Sheep are important and are highly valued in this society. 100 sheep, I guess, would be a fairly big flock. But even one, then, is important. And what does the shepherd do in the story that Jesus tells? Verse 4, he keeps looking and searching until he's found it. Not finding it is not an option. He goes out and searches and seeks until he finds it. Now, the wilderness that Jesus is speaking of is a big and empty place. Rocks, boulders, sand, soil, and trees and bushes, grass, all sorts of... It's a wild place. That sheep could be just anywhere, because that's what sheep do. He has 100 sheep. One has gone missing. What does the shepherd do? Well, he doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's a shame. I've got 99. There is a relentless activity here. The shepherd is relentless in finding this sheep. And when he does, what is the sheep like? Well, it's weak and feeble. It's been in the wilderness. It's had a bad experience. Maybe it's injured or wounded in some way. And it's a reminder to us that all around us are weak and wounded souls. Are we seeking souls like the Lord Jesus Christ does here in this picture? There's a tenderness about all of this, isn't there? Lifting the sheep up and laying it across his shoulders in order to carry it home. But then there's rejoicing, lost but found. There is rejoicing here. The shepherd rejoices over the sheep that he has found. But then he calls in all his friends, and then he calls in all his neighbours. Rejoice with me, he says. And we understand and we know the heavenly meaning to this little story. The shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come seeking lost men and women, boys and girls. He's seeking them via the cross. And those he finds, he will take home. Home in terms of salvation and being brought to himself. Home in terms of being brought into the church. Home in terms of eventually being brought safely to heaven. As Jesus says, in the end, there will be one flock and one shepherd. And here is a little flock of sheep together in this building this morning. And there's others scattered out throughout all the world. One day Jesus will bring them all together. One flock, one shepherd. Everyone will be brought safely home. And as one sheep is found, what is going on in heaven? Well, there's joy. Joy and rejoicing. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd. He says, rejoice with me. And they do. All the angels of heaven rejoice over one sheep that has been found. One sinner repents on earth, becomes a disciple, and there is rejoicing throughout the whole length and breadth, height and depth of heaven. And Jesus moves on quickly to the lost coin. It's a similar story. The underlining truth is the same, isn't it? Something is lost and there is a great and persistent effort to find it. Every nook, every cranny, all the corners of the house, the lamp is lit, the woman sweeps and brushes up until she finds it. And when she does, there is a great rejoicing. Rejoice with me, she says, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Just so, says Jesus, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the main point, isn't it? Lost and found and rejoicing. Something is lost, now it is found. And when it is, there is rejoicing. Do we understand this truly amazing picture? Look at verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is a mutual rejoicing here. God is rejoicing. The angels are rejoicing. Are we able to grasp the enormity of what Jesus is saying? Just how big this really is. I really don't think we can. How big is heaven? Just how big is heaven? Now I know I'm speaking in physical terms, and I realise that's not entirely appropriate. But how big is the universe? We measure the physical universe in billions of miles or light years and such. We try to get our minds around the enormity of the universe. And we can't do it. So if we realize we can't measure the extent of the universe, what is the extent then of heaven? Both the physical universe and the heavenly realm are infinite. They are both beyond our capacity to measure, to grasp and understand their dimensions. Probably, outside of this earth, the universe is empty. I'm quite convinced there's life here, and the rest of it is empty, an empty void with nothing going on at all other than the planets moving and stars and all the rest. But heaven is not empty. Heaven is filled. It is not an empty void, lifeless. So the whole of that vast, immeasurable realm filled with beings that rejoice. Do you get your mind around this? There's one human being here in this earth, and the whole of this illimitable universe that is heaven is rejoicing. It's filled with beings that rejoice. The command comes from the throne. It's that important. One sinner repents, there's a command from the throne of heaven that the whole of the universe of heaven should rejoice, and it does. The whole vault of heaven responds. It's that important. Now, do you see? We've thought about the great cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're thinking about the fact that the whole of heaven rejoices from the throne outward, which makes us realize that the cost of following Jesus must be worthwhile. The whole of heaven stops what it's doing in order to rejoice over one soul that comes to Christ. I said earlier on that we've been working through these passages in the prison with our men. And when we looked at this passage, I stopped and I paused and I asked a question that gives an obvious answer. And I said to the men, is your life important to you? Of course it is. But why should it be important to God? We're thinking about one sheep. We're thinking about one man among billions of men. You sit here in your prison cell. Other people, they think about the gospel and they are one person among billions of people. Why should God be important? Think that that is important? What is happening to one individual? See, I'm trying to get them to understand the wonder of what Luke is saying to us here, what he's telling us here. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why would he do that? Why would he leave all the glory and splendor of heaven in order to come into this world, which is dark and dirty and grubby, doesn't want him and treats him badly and then kills him in order to rescue someone? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus scour and search through this world in order to find one soul? Searching through the wilderness of this world in order to find one runaway, wounded soul. Why would he do that? Why would he do that for you? Why would he do that for me? Why does Jesus seek out from among the billions that are lost the soul of one individual? We have no real answers other than he is the God of love. And this is why it is so wonderful when one is added. Is one more going to make a big difference? You think of all the billions of people that already believe and have been saved, will one more make a difference? Well, in heaven's estimation, yes. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, my coin, my son, which was lost. And so we come to this third parable. The prodigal son. We're not going to look at it in any real detail. We're simply going to catch the main thrust of the passage. This is where the passage is taking us. There is the willingness here that we see. And more, there is the eagerness of the father to receive and welcome that one who is lost. We've read the story, you know the story. There are two sons here. And those sons represent two groups of people. The first son, the prodigal, represents all the tax collectors and all the sinners, all those outside of the kingdom. The second son represents the Pharisees, the moaners. And what about the father? Well, of course, he is God. He's on the lookout for the first son. Remember again our little phrase, our two phrases. No one is so bad that they don't need to go to the Saviour. And no one is too good. Reversed it round, sorry about that. No one is so good that they don't need to go to the Saviour. And no one is so bad that they can't afford to go to him and be welcomed by him. The first son here represents those tax collectors and those sinners. How far away are these people? They're as far as they can get. In their sin, they have just simply gone further and further and further away from God. They're in the far country. That's how we ought to think of people who are not Christians. They're in the far country. They're somewhere else. They're out there. And this son who is the subject of our story, he simply wishes that his father would hurry up and die. He just wishes God would get out of the scene and leave him alone. Just give me everything that you're going to give me, and you stay away, and I'll live my life the way I want. That's the first son. Takes his inheritance, lives for himself. He wastes all that is given. He wastes his life. The word prodigal means wasteful, lavish. He just throws it all away. He wastes it all. And it is a picture of those who live for themselves without any reference to God. Prodigal. Take all that God gives, put God out of the picture, and spend the lot. But then the son returns. Though he knows he deserves nothing, though he feels unable to ask for anything, he does return, and immediately he is welcomed, because the father has been constantly on the lookout for him. And the father is so keen to welcome him that the father runs towards him. And that is very undignified. No respectable Jewish man would do that. Jesus is making a point here. Respectable elderly Jewish men did not run. But here is the father, and he is so longing to have his son with him that he's prepared not to wait for him to come. He runs to him. And then he gives him all the tokens of sonship, of wealthy sonship. He gives him the kiss, the hug, the clothing, the shoes, the ring, and all the feasting. Here is full reinstatement. He is the very highest position. No reserve, nothing missing. And most important of all, there is rejoicing once more. Rejoice with me, for this my son which was dead is now alive. That which was lost is now found. Now imagine, you're one of the crowd of tax collectors. You're outside of this religious group. You know you're on the outside of religious things. And you're being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men over here are moaning, saying you shouldn't be allowed near him and that he shouldn't have anything to do with you. And Jesus has just told these three stories. How do you feel? How do you feel? Jesus is welcome. Will Jesus welcome us like this? Will God the Father welcome us like this? Yes, he will. They're drawing near, verse 1. And now all their doubts are removed. They will be welcomed, and more, they will be rejoiced over. The Father will give them the very best. Will make them all to be true sons, and he will share his very life with them. They're in the family, they belong, everything is theirs. But here are the Pharisees, the second son, and they can't join in the Father's joy. They can't do it. They moan and gripe about all of this. You see, in their own way, they've been as far away from the Father as has been the first son. In their own hearts, they've not actually moved away from the home, but they've been as far away from God as it is possible to be. They've been in their own far country. Sure, their lifestyle has been respectable, but they've still been in the far country. Their heart has been just as wrong. In effect, they're saying, verse 2, this man, the second son in the story, in the parable, is saying what they're saying. This man receives sinners. My father receives sinners and eats with them. This can't be right. But it is right. Because this is what the story is telling us. Sure, there is a cost, a big cost, to discipleship. But look what a true disciple gets. A loving, warm welcome received by the Father, reinstatement, all that the Father has, everything that belongs to the Father now belongs to the repentant sinner, now belongs to this new disciple. Have you ever lost something valuable? Have you? In these parables, we see that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ see that they have lost something immensely valuable. And they're prepared to go to great lengths to seek and to find those things, those people that they have lost. Outside of the parable, in real life, the Father is prepared to send his Son to go to the cross. In real life, the Lord Jesus Christ is prepared to be sent to the cross and to die in the place of these people. That is the cost of his discipleship. And as he calls us to be his disciples, he says we too must be prepared to go to the cross. We must be prepared to die to ourselves to live for him. But the cost is obviously worth it, because we remember that in all three of those stories, the climax is reached when someone, something is found, and there is rejoicing. There is rejoicing throughout the whole of heaven over one person who repents. So in heaven's estimation, discipleship is worth it, and heaven surely knows. Amen.